The end of the story is usually where conflicts are resolved and good wins the day, the proverbial happy ending. Well, that's not unlike the book of Revelation, though the ending is only happy if you're a Christian, as you'll see today on Grace to You. If you were to read a novel, you probably wouldn't begin with the final chapter. The ending wouldn't mean much without understanding all that comes before. Well, that principle, however, doesn't necessarily apply to the study of God's Word. In fact, today on Grace to You, let me encourage you to join John MacArthur in a study of the final book of the Bible, where you'll find a detailed picture of what's ahead for mankind. A happy ending for some, disastrous for others. Of course, I'm talking about the book of Revelation, the basis of John's current study titled Back to the Future. If you have a copy of God's Word available, follow along now as John begins today's lesson.
And now we have that great privilege of going back to the future in our study of Revelation. Now, no book in the Bible reveals more of the glory of God or more of the splendor of Jesus Christ than this book. And though it is so singularly blessed, it is still misunderstood, misinterpreted, and neglected more than any other book in the New Testament, surely. To many, it is a closed book. It is a sealed book. And that is exactly what God wanted it not to be. Now, to help us in our orientation in the book, I have tried to break this introductory section from verses 1 through 6 into several component parts. I'm not really struggling here to make a memorable homiletical outline, but just to sort of segment these things so that we can grasp them and the richness of them piece by piece. So, what are we learning in this wonderful opening section? One, the essential nature of the book, the central theme, the divine source, the specific recipients, and the prophetic character. Let's look at a sixth point, all right? Let's call it the supernatural delivery. The supernatural delivery. We note then in verse 1, and this is a marvelous point, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, listen now, and he sent and communicated it by his angel. Here is its supernatural delivery. Now, this has got to intensify my interest. My, this is very, very unusual. Do you know something? This is the only book in the whole New Testament that was delivered and transmitted by angels. This is wonderful. This sets this thing apart. This is a very unusual situation. But the Lord has chosen to bring the message of this book down to us by means of angels. Now, what other great bit of revelation was delivered by angels? What was it? It was the law of Moses, wasn't it? Acts 7:53, you have received the law as ordained by angels. And now we have this incredible book delivered by angels. In Revelation 22:16, as it closes out, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Now, this book is sent by an angel. The word sent, apostelos, from which we get apostle, has the idea of a commissioned representative with authority on a mission. So there is angelic mission here. God turns loose angelic beings to bring this revelation of Jesus Christ to John, to his pen, and now to us. He sent and communicated it by his angels. Angels appear in almost every chapter. Just listen to this. They're in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. They're all over the place. 67 times in this book. We're going to get closely acquainted with the angels. Then we meet number 7 in our little list, kind of breaking up this introduction. It's human agent. To whom do the angels bring the message to be written down? To whom do the angels give the vision? To whom do the angels give the revelation? It says, communicated by his angel to his bond servant, John. By the angel who belongs to Christ, to the bond servant who belongs to Christ, namely John. And John is absolutely overwhelmed. He never stops being overwhelmed. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. I, John. It's almost like he says, can you believe this? I, John, am getting this stuff. It's almost like he can't say, and I have... and he has to say, John, it's me getting this. Unthinkable. In chapter 21, he's still kind of overwhelmed. He says, and I saw the holy city, as if to say, can you believe that? Chapter 22, verse 8. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Now tell me something about John's gospel. Do you remember something when you studied John's gospel? In the entire gospel, how many times does John refer to himself? None. But he's a humble guy. But here, that's why he does refer to himself, because he's in shock that he's getting all this. Verse 2 tells us about him, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. I'll tell you one thing about John. When he was young and when he was old, he was a faithful witness. Do you remember when he wrote 1 John, how he started it? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. He said, I'm writing it, and I'm talking about it exactly the way I saw it, and exactly the way I heard it, and exactly the way it felt when I touched it. This is a true witness. You know what a witness is? Somebody who saw something happen tells about it. That's what a witness is. I've been a witness. I saw attempted murder one time. They took me to court. They said, you're a witness. Tell us what you saw, heard, and felt. And I did. That's what a witness is. And John was a faithful witness. He bore witness to the word of God. He saw the word of God coming to him through these visions brought by angels. And he bore witness, secondly, to the testimony from Jesus Christ. And so it comes from God, but it also comes from Christ. And wouldn't we expect that the Trinity would be mingled? So John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony coming from Jesus Christ. And exactly what he saw in these visions brought to him by angels is exactly what he wrote down. He is a faithful witness. Now we come to the personal impact of all of this. Number 8 in our little list as we break this up, it's spiritual blessedness. It's spiritual blessedness. This is so wonderful. Verse 3. This really ought to get you here every week, right? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Blessed. Blessed. If you listen to this being read and explained, and you hear it with obedient ears, and you heed it in your life, you're going to be blessed. That is the promise of God in this book. Look at the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 7, and I want to show you a similar promise. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. At the beginning is the blessing, at the end is the blessing. Both from the beginning to the end, the promise that we are blessed. So what have we learned? The essential nature of the book, it is the revelation. The central theme, Jesus Christ. The divine source, God. The specific recipients, his bondservants, namely believers. The prophetic character, things which must shortly take place. Its supernatural delivery comes through angels. Its human agent is John. Its spiritual blessedness is indicated to us there in verse 3, for those who hear and heed. And all of that is joined by a next point. It's compelling urgency. It's compelling urgency. The end of verse 3, for the time is near. The time is near. The word time here, not chronos, that's clock time, calendar time. The word is kairos, that's epical time. Eras, epochs, seasons. The word near engus simply means the next great epoch of God's redemptive history is near. It's on the horizon. It's imminent. Chapter 22, verse 6 reiterates this. He said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. There we are. It's near. It's going to happen shortly. Verse 10 of chapter 22 says, the time is near. Now you see, what the Holy Spirit is endeavoring to do is to force everybody in the church from the time this was written on to live in the light of the fact that this is the next event. And since we don't know when it's going to happen, we have to live as if it were going to happen in the immediate future. This is not a concept unfamiliar to Scripture. God can say it's near, and yet somebody's going to say, well, 2,000 years have passed. Does God really mean what he says? Yes, if you understand that near means next. And you understand, secondly, that what might seem a long time to you is very brief to God, since with him a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. And that brings us to a tenth point. This is wonderful. Still in the introduction, it's Trinitarian benediction. Frankly, this is so overwhelming that there needs to be some note of praise at the very beginning. And we're going to see that in a moment. But before the praise comes, we need to look at the benediction that comes in verses 4, 5, and 6. This takes this great truth of the coming of Christ and presses it to us again, as verse 3 did, with the idea of blessedness. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Seven churches located there in the western half of Asia Minor. They're named in verse 11. Do you see them there? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then the standard greeting to them, grace to you and peace. And here comes the unbelievable Trinitarian benediction. This is just God pouring out on us his love. Grace, peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Stop right there. This is the Trinity, folks. This thing begins with an unbelievable benediction from the Trinity. Benediction means blessing. Here comes grace, and here comes peace from the whole Trinity to these seven churches and the true believers in them and all true believers. So this is a love letter. God sending you his blessing. The Holy Spirit is sending you his blessing. Jesus Christ is sending you his blessing. All three members of the Trinity are sending you grace and sending you peace. It's their wish for you that you have grace. It's God's wish. It's the Spirit's wish. It's the Son's wish. It's their wish that you have peace. It's God's wish. It's the Spirit's wish. It's the Son's wish. I'll promise you one thing. If they wish it, you'll get it. The blessedness of this. First, God is identified. From him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the eternal God, the source of all blessing, all grace, and all peace. And I cannot resist showing you something very fascinating. It sees God in time dimensions, though he is timeless, because that's the only way we can understand him. He is eternal. He was, he is to come, looking at the past, the present, and the future. This title is used many times. Look at verse 8. Again, God is described as the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Chapter 11, verse 17. Second part of the verse. We give thanks to thee, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast. What? Something missing. What is it? Who is to come is missing. Why? Because by the time you get here, guess what? He's come. Then John moves to the second member of the Trinity. Verse 4. and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You say, oh, wait a minute, I thought there was one Holy Spirit. There is. There is. You say, well, why is it the seven spirits here? Well, several possible answers to that. One is that seven is the number of fullness, and so he is identifying the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Another is that back in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, there is a wonderful statement about the Holy Spirit there. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There you have seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. It is also possible that Zechariah could be in the mind of God as this greeting is sent. Zechariah chapter 4, and I won't take time to go into it in detail, but it is possible that the idea of the seven spirits goes back to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. In verse 2, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps that are on the top of it. Now here is this seven lamps. In verse 10, again, the similar idea, the seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. You say, well, now, could this be a reference to the Holy Spirit? Yes, it could be, because right in the middle of this passage is this statement, not by might nor by power, but what? By my Spirit, verse 6. And then John moves into the remaining member of the Trinity, grace and peace from Jesus Christ. Verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What a glorious description. Absolutely thrilling. John says he is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Isaiah 55:4 prophesied that the Messiah would be a witness to the people. A faithful witness is one who always speaks the truth, and Christ always speaks the truth, always the faithful witness, never deviates from what is true. The second title he gives him is the firstborn of the dead. What does he mean? Firstborn doesn't mean he's the first one ever to be raised from the dead. No, others had been raised in time before him. But it means of all those who were ever raised, he is the preeminent one. Firstborn, prototokos, means preeminent. That of all who've ever been raised before or after, he is the preeminent one. Then he gives him a third title, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He will make him the ruler of the kings of the earth. In fact, in Revelation 19:16, he will be king of kings and lord of lords. And what a king he is. Oh my. Daniel 4:37 calls him the king of heaven. Matthew 2:2, the king of the Jews. John 1:49, the king of Israel. 1 Timothy 1:17, the king of ages. Psalm 24:7, the king of glory. Revelation 15:3, the king of the saints. And finally, the king of kings. Now look at those three. Faithful witness speaks of his past. To what God has to say in the past, he gives faithful witness. Resurrected Lord, that is the prototokos, the chief of all who have ever been raised, is his present role, and ruler of the kings of the earth is future. He witnesses faithfully to the truth of God, and so his witness is true. He presently, in resurrection glory, is the chief of all who have ever been raised, and therefore sits at the right hand of the Father. And someday in the future will be the ruler of all the kings of the earth. It is also true that he will become that ruler because he is the chief of all who have ever been raised. And he will become that ruler because he has been a faithful witness. This is remarkable. For in this wonderful letter, the Trinity sends us a benediction. And that leads us to a last perception. It's exalted doxology. John can't contain himself. He just can't. I mean, he's only into this thing six verses. and he can't contain himself. And how does he wrap up verse 6? To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Why does he say that? Because Jesus Christ, look at it, is the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, and thus to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is an exalted hymn of praise. It is unto him who loves us. Present tense, please. Present tense. Abiding love. Paul said nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. God's love is not a past experience. It is a present reality. And his love for us at this present moment is in as full a force as it was when Jesus died on Calvary. He loved us when we hated him, and he keeps on loving us now that we belong to him. He loves us. And in the past, at the cross, released us from our sins by his blood. Blood there, a term referring to his entire atoning work. When you see the reference to the blood of Christ in Scripture, it is a reference to his full atonement. Blood signifies death, and in the case of Christ, sacrificial substitutionary death for sin. Through his death, his atoning work on the cross, he released us from our sins. My, what a great truth. He loves us so much that he made us into a community of saints forever bound together in the confines of a kingdom over which he rules, and we enjoy his loving rule and his loving sovereign almighty protection. He has given us, as it were, the privilege of being ruled by the King of Kings and reigning with him. Furthermore, says John, he made us priests to his God and Father. Having been released from our sins, we have become a kingdom, a part of a kingdom. We've entered by faith. We're under his rule. We have also become priests. What does that mean? We now have direct access to God, do we not? A priest is one who had the right to enter God's presence. We now are all priests. That's why we say we believe in the priesthood of believers. We all enter into the holy place. We all have access to God. Oh, what a Savior we have. No wonder John says, to him who loves us and who released us from our sins by his blood and then made us to be a kingdom over which he rules and made us priests who have immediate and direct access to God the Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. What does he mean? He means this one who has given us all of this has the right to everlasting praise, everlasting glory, everlasting sovereignty. That's what the word dominion means. In fact, it would be an eternal injustice if he didn't get the glory and he didn't get the dominion forever and ever. And then he adds that wonderful solemn response, amen. That means let it be, let it be. And so does John conclude his introduction. And so does he sweep us into the future to grasp the richness of this incredible book. And he can't even get out of his introduction without being lost in praise. This book, beloved, will give to the one who loves us and the one who released us from our sins by his blood, the one who made us into a kingdom and made us priests before God, this book will give to him the glory and the dominion that he deserves forever and ever.
With that, we bring you back to the present as John MacArthur concludes a message that took you on a biblical journey back to the future. That's the title of his current study from the book of Revelation here on Grace to You. Now, at the top of the lesson, John, you said that no book in the Bible reveals more of Christ's glory than Revelation, but also no book is more misinterpreted and neglected. Why is that? Is Revelation as difficult to grasp as it's made out to be?
Well, you really are throwing two questions at me, Carl. Why is that? And is Revelation as difficult to grasp as it's made out to be? Let me answer the second question first. I don't think it is. I don't think Revelation is as difficult to grasp as it's made out to be. I think it can be understood. It should be understood if it is interpreted in the normal way that you interpret the rest of the Scripture. If you don't make up new rules of interpretation. I think, however, that the reason it is misinterpreted and neglected is because people make up different rules. I remember reading years ago a very, very esteemed scholar who was writing against premillennialism, against the normal interpretation of Revelation. He said, we can't interpret this book literally or we're going to all end up premillennialists. What a horrible thing that is. That's a presupposition that changes how you view the book. Let me help you with the book of Revelation, okay? I've written a one-volume, verse-by-verse explanation of Revelation called Because the Time is Near. 350 pages. It'll read really fast. Explain the whole book of Revelation to you. Prices on this book and nearly every item we carry are reduced through Friday, June 22nd. That applies to orders in the U.S. and Canada. Take advantage. Order Because the Time is Near.
This book can take the intimidation out of Revelation, helping you truly understand the Bible's final 22 chapters. So if you or perhaps someone you know assumes that Revelation is, too difficult to understand, I encourage you to pick up a copy of Because the Time is Near. Place your order today. As John mentioned, basically every item we sell is on sale right now, 20% off the regular price. With the discount, Because the Time is Near, costs $8.75, and shipping is still free. To order, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. Of course, with the sale, now is also a good time to stock up on John's books, including The Gospel According to Jesus and Worship, the Ultimate Priority, plus John's New Testament commentaries, and don't forget the MacArthur Study Bible, too. To order any of these items with a 20% discount, call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. While you're online, remember that you can download John's current audio study, Back to the Future, free in MP3 or transcript format. In fact, there are 3,000 sermons available free of charge at the website, gty.org. And if you have an iPhone, an Android, or an iPad, you can download the free Grace to You application. Wherever your technology reaches you, thousands of hours of verse-by-verse Bible teaching is right there in your fingertips. And all that and much more available online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What's perhaps the best thing about knowing what the future holds? A question that ties directly to John MacArthur's lesson from Revelation on tomorrow's Grace to You.